Well, let's stand together again for the reading of the last few verses of John chapter 17 from verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. Again, Jesus is praying, and this is the third section, concentric circles of prayer, which I think is specially relevant and appropriate and very meaningful for us believers. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Please be seated. There are so many prayers in the scriptures that we make our own. We make the prayers of the Psalms our own. And we know that the Lord Jesus himself made the prayers of the Psalms his own in a special way because they were his prayers. And we use the words of the prayer the Lord Jesus taught us to pray when we say, Our Father. And there are apostolic prayers that we make our own. We place our lives and our names into them. We claim them for ourselves and pray that they may be true of us. But what is unique about these verses in John chapter 17 is that this is a prayer into which you and I, if we are Christian believers, do not need to put our names because our names are already there. What makes this prayer unique is that Jesus is praying for us. And probably in your Bible, this whole chapter is titled The High Priestly Prayer of the Lord Jesus, not because the text itself tells us this, but because the structure of this prayer has suggested to Bible students throughout the ages that what Jesus is doing here follows very closely the pattern of consecration of the Jewish high priest on the eve of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when he first of all consecrated himself to the Lord's service and prayed for himself, and then gathered into his intercession colleagues in his priestly ministry and members of his near family, and then in a third circle of intercession, gathered into his prayers all whose names were on his shoulders and whose names were engraven in the jewels on his breastplate in order that he would pray for all of the people of God. And so in a very real sense, this is Jesus, our high priest, on the eve of his Yom Kippur, the event in which he will fulfill both those special sacrifices of an animal with its sins confessed over it, in order that it might be slaughtered, and an animal with the people's sins confessed over it that would be taken by the hand of a man who was worthy, led out of Jerusalem, and would eventually disappear into the no man's land beyond the horizon, to assure the people of God that in this picture, their sins could be removed from them, ultimately because they understood that all of this was a picture of the one who was to come, who would bear away the sins of the world. And on the eve of fulfilling that, the Lord Jesus, in the hearing of his disciples, what a moment, the Lord Jesus is praying about his own ministry, that he will glorify his Father. He is praying for them whom he has kept and whom he knows will be under attack and pressure, that they too may be safe. And then he expands this prayer beyond those who are present, for those who will come to believe in the Lord Jesus through the apostolic word. And if you and I are Christian believers today, then the Lord Jesus is encompassing us here in this prayer. And we have the privilege that, in a sense, the apostles themselves did not quite have, because they had been prayed for already, of knowing that we don't need to put our names into this prayer, because the Lord Jesus himself has already put our names into this prayer. And as the epistle to the Hebrews, the epistle of Jesus, our great high priest, reminds us at the end, that this high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the same today as he was in this yesterday and will be the same forever. And this is why often the saints in the past have read this prayer as a kind of transcription of the heavenly intercession of the Lord Jesus. And even were we not to understand it this way, this is a prayer we overhear that helps us. It helps us in many ways, but what I want us to focus on this morning is the way it helps us to understand what Jesus thinks about us and what Jesus wants for us. And in a sense, that's the whole of the Christian life, isn't it? What does Jesus think about me? And what does the Lord Jesus want for me? Well, what does the Lord Jesus think about you? I was brought up in a generation in Scotland where what you would call the King James Version and we would call the Authorized Version was always used in our churches. And in those days, a very popular evangelistic text, usually preached with an intimidating pointing finger, was the words, "What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ?" And it could be intimidating. It was meant to be evangelistic. But you know what? This passage invites us to ask is the reverse of that. What thinks Christ of me? And I suspect to many of us as Christians, that may sound even more intimidating to us than the question, what think ye of Christ? Because we are conscious, perhaps most of all, of our failing of the Lord Jesus, conscious that we are not worthy of him. And so we never think about this question. What does the Lord Jesus think about me? You know, I went off to university when I was 17, and I think I was about 40 before it dawned on me that my mum and dad must have still been thinking about me when I was away from home. It never crossed my mind until I found myself thinking about my own children as they went off to college. And it dawned on me, I wonder how much I have extrapolated from that to the way I think about the Lord Jesus. That he may be thinking about many other things, but the one thing he is not thinking about is me. And what we have here at this high emotional point of the ministry of our Lord Jesus is that in this moment, and therefore in every future moment, as he intercedes for us in glory, my name has been written on the palms of his hands. And therefore, it's important for me to try to understand, how does the Lord Jesus actually think about me? And there are two things in this passage that I think are exquisite in their helpfulness. The first is that the Lord Jesus thinks about us and describes us as those who come to believe through the word of the apostles. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, the apostles in the room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And as we turn over our pages from the Gospel of John to the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we come across people who believe in the Lord Jesus, people for whom the Lord Jesus is here praying, because they come to believe through the preaching of the apostles. And we can understand, therefore, that Jesus' prayer is being fulfilled. But there's nobody, at least from this vantage point in this room, who looks nearly old enough. Some of you look pretty old, but nobody who looks nearly old enough to have heard the preaching of the apostles. But Jesus isn't praying about the preaching of the apostles. He's praying about the word of the apostles. And as we listen to the teaching of the Lord Jesus in this dialogue, teaching session he is having with his disciples, he's actually made it very clear to them how he is going to use them to make this possible. So back earlier on in this section in chapter 14, he had told them, when the Spirit comes that I'm going to send to you from the Father, when the Spirit comes, he is going to bring to your memory everything that I have taught you. Not only so, but he is actually going to lead you into all the truth about me. And even more, as he goes on to say, the Spirit is going to show you the things that are to come. So that, chapter 15, 26 and 27, you will be my witnesses and the Spirit also will be my witness together. And of course, that did happen in their preaching. But where it happens for us is in the Scriptures. Because these three notes Jesus has struck, if we ask the question, where will we find everything that Jesus taught his disciples? Where will we be led into all the truth about Jesus? Where will we discover teaching about the things that are still to come? And when you take all of that together, you realize that is an exquisitely beautiful description of your New Testament. The Gospels, everything he taught. The Gospels and the Epistles, leading us into the truth about the grace and glory of our Lord Jesus. And the book of Revelation and other places in Scripture, showing us the things that are to come so that we may be stable and faithful here and now. And so as we overhear Jesus' prayer for us, we understand that what he is praying is actually the prayer that has superintended the Scriptures of the New Testament from Jerusalem to, in our case, Los Angeles. And what he is praying here is that down through the centuries, sometimes through the blood of those who have paid the ultimate price to translate and safeguard the Scriptures, sometimes through those who have taken the Scriptures to the ends of the earth, perhaps in your case through a Sunday school teacher or a mum or a dad or a friend who opened the Scriptures to you, Jesus' prayer has been answered and it's been fulfilled for you. And you know, our spiritual forefathers tried to teach us this lesson that we should meditate frequently on such a providence and how it is that this gospel has come to us from the upper room, from the cross of Calvary, the empty tomb, the ascension of the Lord Jesus, and how it is eventually through many dangers, toils, and snares knocked at our door and brought us to Jesus Christ because we have heard his voice and responded to it. Some of us in the room can perhaps go back, can trace the links maybe to two or three generations or three or four individuals. We know who brought the word to us. We know who brought the word to them. We have heard who brought the word to that person. But it is a glorious thing to think that in our case now, for 2,000 years, the eye of the Lord Jesus has been on his word. Link after link after link after link that has eventually come to us. This is a most amazing prayer, isn't it? I went off to university. I went 143 miles to the northeast of Scotland and thought I was going to the ends of the earth. I came from a very sheltered home. I was a paralytically shy young man. But I made a friend in my first term at university with an African, a man from Nigeria, a medical student. He told me he was a prince, and he certainly behaved like a prince. I never had the courage to tell him, but I wanted to say, Tom, you are vain. And one of the ways in which he was vain was he had this special brush. I'd never met an African before. And he would sit as we were having coffee, you know, and he would put this brush through his hair. And eventually, as I felt it was safe to say to him, I said, Tom, does that not hurt? And he laughed. This foolish, shy, closed-up Scottish boy. He had no idea about African hair. And he put his fingers into his hair and he pulled out a strand, put it back, pulled out another strand, put it back, pulled out another strand, put it back. And it dawned on me every single strand was in its own place. Although the hair looked as though it was tight and confused. And I couldn't help thinking, isn't this how the providence of God is? But every strand, every link is in place. And wonder of wonders, this prayer of the Lord Jesus, that men and women, boys and girls would come to believe in him through the word of the apostles, has become true of you and me. Some of us plucked as brands from the burning. Some of us able to trace the lineage of the tree of the gospel as it has come to us. But every single one of us who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have this in common. We are the answer to the prayer of our Lord Jesus in the upper room. And this is how he was thinking about us, those who will come to believe through the word of the apostles. And in our case, in the pages of the New Testament. But there's another way in which he describes us here that I think in many ways is more poignant and moving for us. Because you'll notice he not only describes us as those who have heard the word of the apostles, but he describes us also as those his Father has given to him. And you notice the language he uses here. He prays this in verse 24, doesn't he? Father, I'm praying that those you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. And that little expression, those you have given me, is an expression that does appear earlier in the Gospel of John, but it only appears a couple of times. But now, in this high moment of holy emotion in the Lord Jesus, as his disciples overhear this most intimate expression of his fellowship with his Father, it is as though what presses into Jesus' consciousness and comes out through his mouth is what to him is most important about us. And that is that we are those who have been given to him by his Heavenly Father, and that is the reason that we matter so very much to him. And you'll notice, if you go home and find a quiet place to read these verses out loud, it becomes the rhythm of his prayer, those you have given me, 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 those you have given me. And that's what makes us precious to him. that his Father gave us to him with the words, "My Son, go and die for them and rise for them, and let us send our Spirit to them to draw them to us so that they may know how much they matter to us, that I so love them that I give them to you, that you may lose none of those I give to you." It is the most amazing thing in the world, isn't it? And yet we can make an emotional connection with this, can't we? Because the things that we personally value are not usually, because most of us usually don't have things of high material value, the things that we value tend to be the things that somebody special gave to us, or the things that someone who was special to us possessed, and now it is our inheritance too. And my wife came into my rather chaotic study the other week, and she, as wives have a habit of spotting things, don't they? She picked up this very small Bible that was lying on one of the bookcases, and she was quizzical about it because it was a small Bible. The print in it, almost illegible. You know, you almost needed a microscope to read this Bible. And it was one of those old blessed Scottish Bibles that had all the metrical psalms in the back and the hymns. And she was puzzled why I would keep this. I have more Bibles than the average man has Bibles. And then she opened it and she saw written in it, Robert B. Ferguson, 1965. I was the first member of my family to come to faith in Christ in 1963. And this was the Bible that had been owned by my late father when he later came. And she knew now why I kept it, because of who it belonged to and what it meant to him. And now it was my inheritance. Brothers and sisters, if that's true of us intellectually and emotionally in our relationships with one another, how much more amazing is this love of the Heavenly Father for us and this love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us? And how much more assurance can we have that if I will not let that Bible go, the Lord Jesus will never let me go either. And you know, when we think about this, it has the power to be transformative in our lives as we think about our poor selves. Who am I? I am someone the Heavenly Father gave to his Son, for whom his Son died. And it has the power to be transformative in our life together in the church family too, doesn't it? Most churches have some peculiar and difficult people, don't they? And yet when we begin to think about them as, you may be one of them. When we begin to think about them as, this is someone the Father so loved, he gave to his Son and said to his Son, in the fullest sense, my Son, take care of him. Take care of her. Transforms our fellowship with one another, doesn't it? It enables us to treat one another as princes and princesses, even in a republic. It's possible to do that in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So this is how Jesus thinks about us. But what about the second question? What does Jesus want for us? And the answer here is plain. I imagine many of us have it memorized. Father, here is what I want, verse 24. I'm asking not only for those in the room, but for those who will come to believe. I am asking, Father, first of all, that they may be one, and second of all, that they may see me in my glory. So you see, he's praying about us in the here and now, what he wants for us as believers in the here and now, and also what he wants for us in the there and then. And what he wants for us in the here and now, he says, I'm praying that they may be one even as we are one. Now, clearly, Jesus is not speaking here about some artificial organizational unity, because the pattern he's using in his prayer is not organizational unity, but the beautiful union of fellowship between the Father and the Son. And he's praying that that will be reflected in our fellowship with one another, that they may be one even as we are one. And he's already given the apostles the clue to how this is going to happen. Because the Father and the Son, he says, we're going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And when the Spirit comes to you, chapter 14, verse 23, he says, in each of you and in you together, the Father and the Son will come to you through the Holy Spirit, and they will make your lives their home when you are indwelt by him. Now, I imagine this room holds about 3,000 people. Let us suppose for a moment that we are all Christian believers, and each of us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. How many Holy Spirits are there? There are not 3,000 Holy Spirits, are there? There is only one Holy Spirit. And it's the indwelling presence in the sheer mystery of the divine grace and power. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each of us that bonds us more closely to one another in Christ than any genetic structure in our natural existence, and makes us together like a little illustration of the love between the Father and the Son. And it's in that context, I think, that Jesus says this staggering thing, especially when we remember that God has said, I will give my glory to no other. And Jesus says, Father, you have given your glory to me, and I have given my glory to them. He is not talking about exalting us to deity. He is not talking, if I can put it this way, about the incommunicable glory of God. But he's speaking about the reflection of that glory, which Jesus prays will be seen in us. And in this particular chapter, and indeed in other places in John's Gospel, that glory is almost like a synonym for the kind of love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. And Jesus is praying that that love, that glory, will shine in his disciples with the purpose that the world may come to believe that the Father sent the Son in order to be our Savior. And so you see, in Jesus' prayer here, there are two goals he has in view. One is that earlier on he said, Father, I want you to keep them safe, and I will keep them safe. And I think he's thinking about what he had said earlier on in the Gospels. Remember Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to build my church, but it will be assaulted by the gates of Hades, but I will protect it. And when you turn over to the next book in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 2, 42 to 46, describes this most beautiful reflection of the glory love of God in the fellowship of God's people, and immediately it comes under assault. And in chapters 3 and 4, there is the external intimidation to seek to destroy their testimony. And then there follows the subtle work of Satan in Ananias and Sapphira who seek falsely ambition and position that could so easily have rent the church in two. And then when that fails, the subtle grumbling among the believers, between the Hebrew-speaking believers and the Greek-speaking believers, about the way the mercy ministry is being handled. Neither of these were fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and Satan knew well that these would make inroads. But Jesus' prayer then was answered. And through that Jerusalem church, there was something about that Jerusalem church that made people say, there is no way I am fit to join with these people. And in the next verse, virtually, Luke tells us that people were crowding into the church because there was something here. There was this reflection of heaven's glory that had evangelistic power. Because when men and women encountered it, it created hunger and thirst and conviction of sin and longing for salvation. And so Jesus is really saying here, you know, Father, our central evangelistic instrument in all future generations is going to be the reflection of our grace and glory, the presence of our reconciling and saving work that men and women see in these communities. What a word, brothers and sisters, what a word that is for us in the 21st century. In a world of dysfunctional society, dysfunctional life, for people to taste and see the sheer wonder of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our relationship with one another. And that's what he wants for the here and now. But what does he want for the there and then? Well, you know what it is, verse 24. I want that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why is it so important to the Lord Jesus that you should see him in his glory? You are an amazingly patient congregation. And I think you'll be patient enough to listen to seven reasons, which will only take a minute. The first is this. The Lord Jesus wants you to see him in his glory because in this world you so frequently see him in his humiliation. Second, the Lord Jesus wants you to see him in his glory so that you may see who he really is. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus wants you to see him in his glory so that you will see how very much, even infinitely, he is loved by his heavenly Father. Fourthly, he wants you to be there so that you may see how much you are loved by his heavenly Father. Fifthly, he wants you to see him in his glory so that you will see how much you actually mean to him. Sixthly, he wants you to see him in his glory because he wants you to know it is all worth it. And seventhly, he wants to see you in his glory just because he wants you, and he wants you because he loves you. Very striking, isn't it, when you read this prayer to realize it's not recorded in the first three Gospels. But then also to realize there is a prayer in the first three Gospels that isn't recorded in John's Gospel. But these two prayers explain each other, don't they? Father, I want them to see me in my glory. And then within a couple of hours, Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And because of that prayer and its realization, the Lord Jesus has the answer to this prayer. Father, I want them to see me in my glory. I wonder if you're inside this or outside looking in. Because if you're outside looking in, can't you almost taste in the room today that this is real? That this one who prays is the one who saves? And perhaps you sense, although you've never understood it, the beginnings of the answer to this prayer, because you find yourself being drawn, it seems, irresistibly to seek him and find him. And if you do, this prayer will also be answered for you. And one day, you will see him and you will be with him forever in his glory. My friends over the years have often told me that they know when I'm finding it difficult to land the plane in a sermon, because I always end it the same way. Isn't it the most glorious thing in all the world to be a Christian? And I say to them, well, isn't it true? Isn't it true? I hope it's true for you. Let's pause for a moment of prayer.